You're listening to the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Samuel. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through 2 Samuel chapters 21 through 24.
He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. And that last line of the psalm is a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant. You remember God promised David an heir who would reign forever over Israel and establish an eternal kingdom. And of course, the Christmas story, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, identifies David's heir as who? As Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of those genealogies in the front of the New Testament. Well, 2 Samuel 23 begins with David's farewell speech. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Notice the four ways that David identifies himself. First of all, by lineage. He's the son of Jesse. Second, by legacy. He is a man that God has exalted. Third, by loyalty. He is a leader anointed by God. And fourth, by love. For David's passion was what? It was worship. He was a psalmist at heart. David's name is attached to 73 different psalms. He composed almost half the Hebrew hymnal. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, 'The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over me must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain.'" In other words, a ruler's vision, his direction, his judgment should be clear. It can't be hazy, can't be foggy. Verse 5, "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." Now in verses 8 through 39, David lists his 37 mighty men. And apparently they're listed in the order of prominence. The first three men listed are at the head of the class. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite. Adino means luxuriousness. Esnite means the stiff-backed. Perhaps this man fought upright, and he fought with flair, kind of a luxurious style. Whatever he did, he killed 800 men at one time. It worked. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, which is what they call my boys, especially after this weekend. But this Eleazar was anything but a Dodo. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Eleazar was so tenacious in the battle that his hand froze to the grip of his sword. He couldn't pry his fingers off the handle of his sword. He was that tenacious. We need to remember that our chief weapon in the spiritual battle against Satan, against sin, against this world, is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And guys, we need to have a handle on God's Word. We need to hold on to God's Word as tightly as we can. As a matter of fact, we need a vice grip. We need to hold so tightly to God's word that our fingers freeze around it, that we can't let it go. We can't put it down. It's our constant companion and our source and our strength. Hey, learn the Word of God. A vice grip is needed for victory. Well, after Adino and Eleazar was Shammah, the son of Agi the Harahite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. Shammah, he liked his lentils. He wasn't about to give them up. And the Lord brought about a great victory. When everyone else ran from the Philistines, Shammah, notice this, stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it. Shammah is the only soccer player mentioned in the Bible. He defended the midfield. Get that, Nick? He defended the midfield. Threw that in there just for you. Hope you laughed because nobody else did. It's a rough night. A lovely story of devotion is told in these next few verses. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim, or the valley of the giants. Now David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David just said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of that water. Oh, that sweet tasting water from that well back home down in Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Something about that water. Just tasted so sweet, so good. Oh, if I just had a drink of that water." You know, David is a fugitive. He's held up in the cave of Adullam. He's reminiscing about better times, about the home life he once enjoyed. And he remembers this sweet tasting water drawn from the well of Bethlehem. At the time, though, Bethlehem was occupied by Philistines, off limits to Hebrews, behind enemy lines. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. What a statement of love and loyalty to their leader. Adino and Eleazar and Shammah, they go to Bethlehem. They bravely slip behind enemy lines. They risk their neck to fill up a canteen of water with this sweet sipping water well, you know. They do it all just because they love their leader, just for David. When they return with the water he's been craving, David is stunned. I mean, he can't believe such a lavish display of devotion and dedication would be shown him. And he senses, "I'm not worthy to gulp down one drink of this water that was won by such sacrifice." He says, nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out before the Lord. David poured out this water as a libation or as a liquid offering to God, a liquid sacrifice. Only the Lord deserved that kind of unflinching loyalty and sacrificial love. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it." And I love this story because it proves an important point, that real love is lavish. Real love goes to great extremes and extravagance to reveal itself. When you first fell in love with your spouse, you remember all the little silly things you did? I mean, you couldn't afford rent, but you went out and mortgaged the house and got roses, you know. You couldn't afford the roses you gave to her, but you did it anyway. I mean, you'd be taking a shower in the steam and you'd start writing his initials in the steam on the shower door and all. Silly, stupid things. Why is that? It's because love goes to extremes. Love is always extravagant. And let me ask you a question. When was the last time you did a crazy thing for God? When was the last time you just did a bold, crazy thing, just took a radical step out in faith just to show God that you loved Him? Real love is always extravagant. If you really love God, let me tell you what to do. Give an offering you can't afford. Spend an hour accomplishing nothing but just praising the Lord. Take a risk to share your faith. Go out of your way to help a person who never, ever will be able to pay you back. Real love, you see, goes to extremes. I was challenged by my wife tonight to be more bolder. I've been challenged by everybody tonight. This Bible study's been for me. Real love goes to extremes. Verse 17 closes. These things were done by the three mighty men. Verse 18 starts another group. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He killed two brave men, lion-like. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Benaiah, what a brave man. What a valiant fighter. I guess you could say Benaiah annihilated the Egyptian. Annihilated the Egyptian. You get that? Annihilated the Egyptian. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. He became the king's chief bodyguard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanah, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, another Dodo, this one lived in Bethlehem. Shammah the Haradite. Elikah the Haradite. Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikish the Tekoite, Abiezer the son of Anathothite, Mibunai the Hushahite, Zalman the Ahohite, Mahari, the Netophathite, Heleb the son of Bana the Netophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribbi from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. And I'm really taking a risk reading this chapter. If I mispronounce one of these names and I anger the owner, I could be in big trouble when I get to heaven because these are not the type of fellows you want to upset. If you get to heaven and you see me over in the corner getting beat up by a couple of guys, I want you to grab David and tell him to get his mighty men off of me. Benaiah, a Parathonite, Hittai from the brooks of Gosh, Abalbon, the Arbathite, Osmaveth, and Eliabah, and Jonathan, and Shammah, and Ahiam, and Eliphelet, and Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. The son of Ahithophel. Remember Ahithophel? Ahithophel was Absalom's chief counselor, but his son was one of David's mighty men. Hezra, the Carmelite, Para, Igal, Bani, Zelig, Nahariah, Ira, the Arathite, Gareb, the Arathite, and notice the final name in verse 39, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Does that last name ring a bell? One of David's mighty men. Chapter 24 records another of David's sins. Verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Ancient kings, like pastors today, like to use the size of their congregation as a reason to boast. And that's why David orders the census. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a census. There's nothing wrong with counting your congregation per se. As a matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 1 and in chapter 24, Moses counted the people of Israel. In the New Testament, we know that 3,000 people were saved at Pentecost. Someone had to count them. Counting in and of itself is not evil. But what made this census wrong was David's haughty attitude behind it. You see, counting implies ownership. You don't count my stuff. You count my stuff, I get mad. You know, you start counting my stuff, that's wrong. You count your own stuff. I count my own stuff. Counting implies ownership. And it should always be done cautiously, and it should only be done for a legitimate purpose. Now, the nation Israel didn't belong to David. It belonged to God. But David acted like it belonged to him. And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba," in other words, north to south, "and count the people that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Joab, he knows David's going off on the wrong path. He's wondering, what practical reason is there, David, for this census? You're only trying to inflate your ego. And Joab must have sensed that David's motivation was wrong. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they're gone for 10 months. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aurora on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Dan, Yon, and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went out to the south to Judah as far as Beersheba. And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Verse 9. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. The number of men that Moses counted when he led Israel out of Egypt was 603,550 men. Now, 600 years later, the number has more than doubled to 1.3 million people. And you add women and children to that number, there were probably about 4 million Hebrews at the time. Verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. He knew in his heart his motive had been wrong. It wasn't for a practical reason that he wanted to know the people. He wanted to know the number of the people so that he could brag about it, be proud of it. David knows he's wrong, and he asked for God's forgiveness. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you." God forgives David, but he still needs to be disciplined for his foolishness. And God takes an unprecedented step. He lets David pick out his own punishment. David gets to pick his own poison. And it's a multiple choice. God gives him three options. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And I'm sure David thought, famine? Oh my, we've been there, done that for 3 years. On the run from my enemies. Whoa, been there, done that too for 15 years. Had enough of that. 3 days of plague, well, I guess that's the only option I haven't tried. When I was in high school, I got sent to the principal for fighting. I know that shocks you. And he gave me three choices. 100 laps around the baseball field, a 3-day suspension, or 3 licks with the boat oar he kept above his desk. I took David's approach. I took the 3 licks. The idea was to get the punishment over as quickly as possible. And that's why David takes the 3 days. And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and do not let me fall into the hand of man." David is sure of one truth: God is far more merciful than wicked men. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died, a heavy price to pay for a prideful, haughty spirit. Boy, humility is a virtue we all should want to cultivate. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." Thankfully, it was over. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said what you and I have said countless times ourselves: "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And notice, God never answers David's question. And get used to it, because I've often asked the same question: God, why does the innocent person suffer? Why does he suffer? He's such a good man. Why does she suffer? She's such a good person. And you know what? God is not obligated to give me an explanation. God owes no one an explanation. God is God. He's not looking for a job. Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" This threshing floor was above David's palace, north of Jerusalem, further up the mountain, further up beyond the old city of David. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. "Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' Now Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these things, O king, Araunah has given to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' Then the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing.' Araunah offers to donate the plot of ground to the king, the animals needed for the sacrifice, even implements that he can turn into wood to create the fire. But David refuses to offer a sacrifice that costs him nothing. I wonder how often we have given to God sacrifices that were no sacrifice at all, that cost us nothing. I wonder how often we've given to God our scraps, our leftovers, rather than reserving for God our very best, our most costly. We gave to God our scraps of time and money and energy. Hey, is your gift to God being rushed? Is it cheap? Is it sloppy? Is it that which costs you nothing? What kind of a gift is that?
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible, just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.